Christmas season is upon us and celebration of the incarnation of our Lord, the coming in the flesh. And we come back tonight to one of the most unbelievable passages when it comes to speaking of the incarnation. It's appropriate that we find ourselves in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 tonight, because it speaks with, as I said, almost unbelievable clarity, especially given the fact that this is a passage that is found in one of the most significant books of the Old Testament. We talked about this last time, but the clarity with which the Old Testament prophets knew of the nature of Christ and of His melding together of divine and human natures, if you want to call it that, joining together. It's debatable to know exactly how much they knew, but I think that just by the testimony of what you read in the Scripture, it would seem that there was at least some understanding that Christ was God in human flesh in some way. There's too many places in the Old Testament that seem to speak of that idea, at least the idea of the Messiah coming and Him being divine. And we are in one of those texts tonight that tell us with just as much clarity exactly that. Isaiah 9 is a passage that unfolds for us the opening of light after a period of darkness, 8 chapters of gloom and despair and judgment and darkness that ended in chapter 8, verse 22, with a dark picture of darkness that was unfolded on top of darkness, deep darkness, it even says. Before 9:1 begins to announce the removal of gloom, the removal of darkness, and the breaking in of light. That light, of course, is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew himself tells us that as he announces the beginning of Christ's ministry by quoting this very verse in Isaiah 9:1. And beginning in verse 3, Isaiah begins to unfold the things that will mark this light, or you might want to call it this grace that God is going to give to Israel. After all of their sin, after all of their darkness, after all the judgment, God is going to deal graciously with Israel. He's going to show them favor and kindness and mercy. And the way He's going to do that is spelled out for us in verses 3 through 7. We've looked at them in detail. This is now the fourth time that we've been looking at these verses. But in verse 3, we saw that there would be population instead of desolation, where He says there, "You shall multiply the nation." So many chapters already we've seen Him talking nothing about desolation, nothing but desolation and decimating the population, nothing left but a remnant. And now suddenly, for the first time, there's indication that God is not going to do that anymore. He's going to now multiply rather than desolate the population. And then in verse 3 also, we saw pleasure instead of gloom, because He says, "You shall increase their gladness." On top of all this darkness, on top of all this gloom, on top of all the woes that we've already seen, now comes gladness. And then in verse 4, there was peace instead of oppression. And you begin to see how this is unfolding, how God is going to give population, which is going to bring joy and pleasure and happiness, and then that's going to be built upon the idea of peace. That's how the joy is going to come, and that's how the population is going to be restored, because God's going to bring peace, He says in verse 4, when He breaks the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This peace would reverse all the fortunes that Israel had received because of their sin. It's a peace that stands in contrast to all of the war that we've seen, where we've heard about the Assyrian army sweeping down like a river overflowing its banks, and how there was going to be bloodshed in the streets of Israel, and there was going to be battles, tumults. Every battle was described with fierce words of warning, how they were going to decimate the population, how they're going to come in ruthlessly. And we talked about how this peace would be just as real as the wars. These wars were not some picture, some figure of speech about how Israel was just simply going to be broken or sad about their sin. This was real war that happened to Israel, and likewise this will be real peace that comes. God is going to bring peace by breaking the rod of Israel's oppressors. It's going to be amazing, he says. It's going to be like the Battle of Midian when God took Gideon, just a handful of soldiers, and routed tens of thousands of Midianite warriors. God's going to do the same sort of miraculous work in bringing about this peace for Israel. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see that God brings, along with the population, along with the pleasure, along with the peace, He brings the prince. He brings what I call the potent prince instead of the impotent ruler. And we read that very familiar verse, "Unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And that finally answers the question of how. How is God going to bring about the peace that's going to give the pleasure, that's going to allow for the repopulation? How is He going to do it? God's going to do it by sending forth this prince. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." And this will be the ultimate fulfillment of that. We may have seen in our lifetime a measure of that here or there, a good leader here or there in this country or this nation or this civilization, but this will be the ultimate fulfillment of the proverb. He will come and He will take the burden of government, it says, on His shoulders. Rather than being a burden and an oppressor, He will remove the burden. And Isaiah begins to explain exactly how He will do that by listing out four names that describe this role that He takes, this peace that He brings, this government that He sets up. And the names directly reflect on some aspect of His reign, some aspect of His ability to bring about this government. It reflects on His counsel and on His might, on His fatherly care, and ultimately on His role in ushering in peace. First two names we already looked at. The first was Wonderful Counselor, highlighting the wisdom and the counsel with which this prince would rule. His counsel is not just simply the years of accumulated wisdom. It's not the reflection of higher education. It's a reflection of His very nature as God. Because the word wonderful is a word that is translated oftentimes miraculous. This is something that talks about things that are incomprehensible sometimes. And His counsel will be that way. It will be miraculous, or in another word, it will be divine. It will transcend counsel that comes by human ability. It will be a display of divine power, supernatural counsel. Counsel that's beyond human ability to give. And His wisdom and His counsel will constantly give testimony and affirm who He is. He will so unravel the mysteries and difficulties of life and His kingdom that upon hearing His counsel, we will be struck with wonder. That's what the word really means. Something so utterly beyond imagination that it strikes you with awe and wonder. The second name was Mighty God. And this really moves beyond His wisdom and brings to focus His might and power by which He will rule His kingdom. El Gibor is the name. El, the familiar name for God. Gibor being mighty. Obvious reference. This is God. He possesses God's might. He has the name of God. He will be no ordinary God, no ordinary man. He will be none other than Mighty God in human flesh. God with us. He will be the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. And as I said, this name is a direct answer of how God is going to bring about the peace that we spoke about. He's going to do it, first of all, by routing His enemies with His mighty arm. He will come and He will establish peace by, first of all, ruling with a rod of iron and eradicating all enemies. And that, by the way, as I said last time, is an indicator of what the nature of His coming will be. Because this isn't some description of a spiritual Israel, a spiritual kingdom, because a spiritual kingdom that many people refer to is heaven. And heaven doesn't have enemies. There's no need, as we went through all the Old Testament passages and we looked at how He's going to rule with a rod of iron and He's going to shatter His enemies as earthenware. There's no need for God to do that in heaven because there are no enemies in heaven, right? This is speaking about His ability within His earthly kingdom to deal with the enemies that may arise against Him. He's mighty God, and in His kingdom He will display that. Third name that we're going to look at tonight, Eternal Father. He will be known among these others as Eternal Father. And like all the other four names, this is one that's made up of an adjective and a noun. It speaks of His care for His people. When it speaks of Him as a father, it's the idea of His care over the house of Israel. And that was frequent in ancient Israel, ancient Middle East, to speak of a ruler, especially a benevolent ruler, as a father. People may even address Him sometimes that way. Even over in chapter 22, you needn't turn there, but Isaiah pictures one of the leaders of Israel, the royal steward, the steward of the king's house. And he says, quote, "As a father, He will be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So here a man pictured as a father, just simply because of His benevolent care, and that's the way leaders were seen sometimes. And essentially, that's what this phrase says about the coming prince. He will shepherd with fatherly care. The part that makes the name interesting is that it combines father with the word eternal. That really takes it out of the realm of earthly kings. It really takes it out of the realm of any kind of benevolent care that Israel had ever known from even their best kings. It moves it into the realm of divine. It links Him directly with God. It's interesting, you know, Jesus refers to God as Father more than any other title. He refers to Him by Father a number of times, but it's really not that frequent in the Old Testament, less than a dozen times probably, that God is referred to as Father. Most notably, probably, is here in Isaiah. You can turn over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 15, is a passage where we see Israel pictured as calling out to God, their Father. Isaiah 63, 15, it's a prayer of the Israelites in their time of repentance as they enter into the kingdom. And it says, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward Me. For You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is Your name." You'll notice a reference to God being their Father is tied to His redeeming activity. He watches over Israel. We don't think about that often when we address God as Father, that precious name and how precious it really is. To be able to call God Father and think about what that really means. It was rare in the Old Testament, but it embodied when they used it this idea of His tender, loving care. And that's the way they addressed God when they wanted to bring out specifically that aspect of His, watching over them, caring for them tenderly, possibly even disciplining them with loving care. And Isaiah, back in Isaiah 9:6, he makes the unmistakable connection between this coming prince and God the Father. He's not just a father. He is Father like God is Father. He is the eternal Father. Eternal there connects this idea of Father with pre-existence. To say that He existed before time. Wherever this coming prince is, He is eternal. That is to say, He doesn't have a beginning. He isn't bound within time. It's an amazing statement, really. Amazing clarity when you think about an Old Testament prophet speaking of the Messiah in this way. It certainly brings to mind other passages, for me at least, as I read over this week. Passages that describe the Messiah's pre-existence. Micah 5:2, we've talked about it a number of times. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's an astounding statement. And then, of course, there's very familiar John 1:1. We read this morning for our scripture reading passage that section. In the beginning, it says, John making an obvious reference to Genesis there. He began his book the same way Genesis began. In the beginning. Immediately taking the reader back to the beginning of time. He wants to frame our mind back to the creation account and to be thinking about that time. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And by the way, all the way down in John 1:14, just in case there's any question about who He's talking about, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ. He's referring to Christ who was in the beginning. Those verses are really just packed with meaning, but it says so much. It says, first of all, that He was there in the beginning. He didn't have to be began, if you will. He was already there when it began. He antedated the beginning. He was there before the beginning. Uncreated, if you want to say it that way. And just to clarify that He was there before the beginning, He adds that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So to say that Christ was created at any point is a self-contradictory statement, because nothing came into being that has come into being except through Him. He couldn't create Himself without existing beforehand, right? Self-contradicting. He was pre-existent. He was eternal. He was there before time began. I want you to notice something else out of John 1. John says He was with God. He was there in the beginning and He was with God. That's another amazing statement. As an eternal being, He wasn't in isolation. He wasn't alone in the beginning. He was with God. It's a phrase that suggests relationship. It suggests two personalities. It suggests communion, fellowship, a distinction between two personalities that existed eternally. Two personalities that were before the beginning and that were there in the beginning. From all eternity, the Word, that is Christ, was with God and was a fellow, was another, was a second, if you will. And yet John clearly says He was God. He was with God, and at the same time, He was God. While in fellowship, He was distinguishable. In an equally true sense, He was identical to God. You speak of God, you speak of Him. And then, really pressing the limits of our intellectual ability, He says down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's interesting, He doesn't say He came in the flesh, which would be true. 1 John 4:2 says that He did come in the flesh. That's not a totally inaccurate statement, but this says more than that. This isn't implying that God came and took up residence within a human body, that He somehow possessed or merely dwelt in a human body. He became flesh. And that is to say, He added to His eternal divine nature, He added to that another nature. He became something. He became flesh. Not human, not man. John could have said those things, they would have been accurate. But John chooses to use this particular word, flesh, a word that implies weakness. Because flesh can get tired. And flesh, if you don't cover it properly and you expose it to the elements, it can suffer from that. And flesh, if you don't feed it, it begins to break down. Its immune system and all that begins to deteriorate. And in some ways, flesh is almost a direct contrast to everything that God is, because flesh is dependent. Flesh needs. It needs something. It cannot stand alone. It needs clothing. It needs food. It needs all of those things. It needs sleep. It is needy. Flesh is needy. God is without need. Flesh is dependent. God is independent. And yet the eternal God came, and He didn't just inhabit flesh. He became flesh. He took on, He added to His divine nature, human nature. It's really the incredible mystery that we celebrate this season as we sing our very familiar Christmas songs. We have all sorts of ideas, I'm sure, that bubble up in our minds. Nostalgic thoughts, thoughts about our own childhood maybe, thoughts about the celebrations that we're going to have, the ways that we're going to celebrate this, the times together with family, all of those things are great. But this is at the center of it. The eternal became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Isaiah, back over in Isaiah 9, says that He was the eternal Father. He was the child who's born to us, and yet He was eternal. He was the one that has no beginning. He was God who watches over with fatherly care. He was eternal, and yet He was born. He became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, some people struggle. I know some of you have asked me, why does Isaiah speak here of His birth, the child being born, and then rush immediately to speak about the government being upon His shoulders, because that, I've been telling you, speaks of the kingdom, which doesn't happen until His second coming, right? It almost would seem that Isaiah is talking about Him being born and then just suddenly the government's on His shoulders. Obviously, that's not true. He's not going to take on the government as an infant. There would be some time that would pass between His birth and the assumption of His roles as a kingdom. The problem is Isaiah just didn't know how long. He just didn't know how long. He looked ahead and God revealed these things to him. He revealed that a child was coming. And he also revealed that the kingdom was coming and the child would be connected to this kingdom, but he had no idea that there would be thousands of years that separate the two. It's somewhat characteristic of Isaiah's work that he emphasizes the childishness of the coming hope for Israel. All the way back in chapter 7, verse 3, we saw the beginning of this sort of theme where Isaiah was speaking about his own son, Shir Jashub, which it was a message. The son, the child, was a message to Israel. And then down in verses 14 and 15, there comes a promise that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, and before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of the two kings will be that you dread will be forsaken. And there's this emphasis on childishness. And before this child is even old enough to be able to choose good and evil, God's going to accomplish a work. And this child will be a sign, we're told in verse 13. This will be a sign to Israel. And then later on in chapter 8, we read about him, about another child, in verse 3, another child who's born to Isaiah's wife, Mahershalal Hashbaz. He also is a sign to Israel. We're told that Isaiah and his sons are signs. And then down, of course, in verse 8, we read again of the Emmanuel child. You could also mention verse 10, where God with us, the word Emmanuel is again repeated. And even over in chapter 11, there's a reference to the coming Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And while not directly mentioning a child, it certainly gives the idea of an offspring of someone coming. And all of these things seem to point to the childishness, or we might say maybe the weakness of this coming ruler. He's always pictured by Isaiah as a child. We don't know why, but he's always introduced at least that way. And I think it's just something that Isaiah is communicating in his message, or at least God gave him to communicate, is that this child who's coming, his power will not be like the power of other men. It will be power that comes from God. God's going to accomplish things in relation to this child's coming before he's even old enough to choose good and evil. Because everything that's accomplished through this child will be by God's power. I don't think Isaiah is trying to draw a connection necessarily between the age of the child and when the kingdom starts. Just the fact that he's going to come as a sign, and when he comes, there comes with him the assurance of God's promise that he's bringing the kingdom. Prophets were sort of like men on a journey. I might have shared this with you before. It's a very common illustration. But men on a journey who were looking ahead and seeing where they were going, and they saw the mountain range and they saw the two peaks of two great mountains ahead of them, two great works of God, which is the first coming of our Savior and the second coming, the first coming being His humiliation, His suffering on the cross, His paying the penalty for our sin, and of course the second coming being the kingdom and how He comes and He establishes His reign of righteousness. And they saw these two great works of God, and from a distance they seemed to be right up next to one another. But then, of course, when you come upon them and you climb the first and ascend the first mountain and you reach the peak of it, you realize that there's a great valley that stands between these two peaks. That's what the prophets couldn't see. They just saw the two great works of God, but they didn't see the great distance of time that separated them. That's where Isaiah is. He sees coming this Savior, this Prince, this Messiah, and He's God. He's mighty God. He's the Eternal One. But He's born to us. There's a fourth name that rounds out our discussion here, and that is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And with that name, we sort of come full circle, as it were. It rounds out the list of names with the name that most answers the question of how God will bring about the peace spoken of in verses 4 and 5. It will be by a man so endowed with divine counsel, divine power, divine nature, that he will be the Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2, we read to you already. The one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. It goes on to say, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And verse 5 says, this one will be our peace. That, of course, follows Micah chapter 4, where that very familiar passage where it speaks about how the people will be pounding their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll be taking all of their weapons with which they used to wage war, and they will be converting them into domestic farming tools, agricultural tools, melting down whatever instruments of war were there and turning them into instruments of agricultural culture and civil production. And he will be our peace. He will be the one who is the catalyst that brings all of this about. Micah 4 and 5. We discussed this when we looked at it particularly a few months ago. We looked at at verse 7, where it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, speaking about the peace that he brings. But it goes on to add this, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forever. The speaking of peace here is not only merely the outward peace that he brings, but it's the inward peace that he brings between God and men. The promise of peace here is certainly a real peace. It's a literal peace, whereas there was literal war, but yet also it's not a superficial peace where he just deals with the outward political turmoil. He also deals with the turmoil of men's hearts. Because in order to establish a real kingdom of peace, he must first of all establish people who love righteousness and pursue righteousness and no longer pursue war. And in order to do that, he has to deal with people's sinful natures, their rebellion against God, their hatred of righteousness and holiness. He must deal with their lack of peace in their hearts, the chaos that's caused by sin. And so first and foremost, he is the bringer of a spiritual peace. He brings peace between men and God, whereas they were once enemies of God. He establishes peace. He establishes a relationship, a new nature within them that lays the groundwork for the outward peace that he brings. You remember the song of the angels that they sang at the birth of our Savior, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Remember that? This is not just peace for anyone. This is peace that God gives to those with whom he is pleased, to those whom he accepts, to those for whom he has a relationship with. And the only way to get that is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to get that is for you to accept his sacrifice on your behalf and have your sins forgiven and to have him make you a new creature in Christ. So to say that he's the Prince of Peace is not to say that he simply comes and ushers in a political peace. He transforms people's hearts from within, and thus he brings peace. We saw this. The new covenant itself promises. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is talking about the new work that he's going to do. And one of the things he says he's going to do is, first of all, he's going to give them a new heart, and then he's going to pour out his spirit, he says, on Israel. Isaiah 32, 14 goes on to says this. He says God is going to, first of all, pour out his desolation upon Israel, it says, until quote, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. A fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in undisturbed resting places. And we see that peace spoken of at the end of those verses. People will dwell in peaceful habitations, undisturbed places of rest. But Jeremiah is clear, that does not happen until the Spirit is poured out on high, until the Spirit comes and brings renewal within. The Prince of Peace, He establishes a kingdom of righteousness and peace that has no end. Isaiah 9:11 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's His kingdom. Now, a lot of people struggle over this one phrase. The kingdom will have no end, or He will establish it from then on and forever, or forevermore. And they struggle with that idea because they say, wait a second, now you tell us this kingdom will only be 1,000 years, right? The kingdom you're talking about is only 1,000 years, and yet this one says there will be no end to this kingdom. Surely then, what He's talking about here is not a 1,000-year kingdom, He's talking about eternity, right? He's talking about the setting up of eternity, and that's when the peace is going to be enjoyed. I just caution you not to read Hebrew the same way you read English. Not to assume that Hebrew words carry the same connotations as the English words that we use to translate them. There are basically two Hebrew words for forever or forevermore. And neither one of those words has in it the inherent idea of no end. In fact, just to illustrate that, both of those Hebrew words are just simply looking ahead to time which is not yet seen. And as an illustration of that, they can be used interchangeably. Both Hebrew words that are used for forever are used to look both into the future and into the past. They're used to look both to the end of time and to the beginning of time. They're used sometimes in reference to speak of forever, the wicked have been a certain way. They're used then to look back to a certain reference in time when God began time, when men dwelt on the earth. And all the way back to the beginning of time, this word forever is used. F.F. Bruce says that neither the Hebrew nor the Greek word for forever in itself contains the idea of endlessness. And it's shown by both the fact that they sometimes refer to events or conditions that occur at a definite point in the past, and also by the fact that sometimes it's thought desirable to repeat the word, not merely saying forever, but forever and ever. If forever means endless, why add ever on top of that, right? And then on top of that, you see places like Psalm 89, verse 36, where it says, His descendants shall endure forever, and His throne shall be as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, the witness in the sky that is faithful. So forever is as long as the sun and the moon are there, right? But are the sun and the moon going to be there forever? Is there just an endless, infinite amount of time that the sun will be there? No, it won't. The sun will be there as long as the earth is there. The moon will be there as long as the earth is there. And that's the Hebrew idea of forever. As long as this world exists. But Peter speaks of a time we all know. He says in 2 Peter, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This time of uncreation this time when everything that's known will be completely undone, the heavens and the earth. That is the time that marks the end of time. No more time. That's the end of forever, at least in the Hebrew concept. It's not to say there's not eternity. It's not to say you and I somehow cease to exist at that point, because God promises us that beyond that we will be with Him as long as He is. We will experience that melting down of the earth and the heavens, and we will see the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth beyond that, in which righteousness dwells. Peter goes on to say that in 2 Peter 3. A new heavens and a new earth, and we will be in that new heavens and new earth. But this kingdom that Christ is bringing, is no mere heavenly kingdom. This is the real deal. This is the fulfillment of every good promise that God gave to Israel. And He has grafted us in. He has allowed us to be partakers of the grace that He brings through Jesus Christ. We will reign together with Christ. We will judge and rule in that kingdom, even over the angels, we're told. And we'll enjoy the blessings of sitting under the rule of this great King. A King who judges in righteousness and justice, who establishes a kingdom like no other. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice, right? And there will be joy unspeakable in His kingdom. Well, the next time we get together, we will have a Q&A, as we like to do every 6 months or so around here. I know several of you have questions about the kingdom. You have questions about Christ and the incarnation. Questions about all those things. We will do our best to address those. So I hope that you prepare yourselves and you come with your questions ready for next time. I'll stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we once again are blessed by Your word that is like the sweet honeycomb in our mouth. We've heard it so many times, and we open it again and You unfold to us fresh and new truths. Truths that bless us and mature us and give us a greater understanding and thus a greater level of worship of our Savior. This season, as we worship the child who's born to us, and the Son who was given, and we remember that He was eternal. He was in the beginning with You, and He was You, O God. As we remember that this morning, this season, we remember those profound truths. Lord, let our hearts be stirred again with fresh love for Him. Let our minds once again be captivated by His beauty and majesty. And with deeper understanding of the precious, precious gift that He was to us, may we serve Him more faithfully and share Him more zealously with a world that needs to know Him. Lord, we pray these things today in His precious name. Amen.